Last Sunday, we had the opportunity to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Profound day, tremendous day. It has fantastic meaning. But I wonder how many of us, in looking at Acts, the second chapter, looked at the scripture that the Apostle Peter quoted from to understand something which I would describe simply as an understanding of prophecy through that Pentecost sermon. I'd like to share with you today something that I hope will be helpful to you, and that is understanding prophecy through Pentecost. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Let's begin to look at a prophecy that Peter quoted, and something very, very important about it to help us understand this whole concept of prophecy. We hear terms like prophecy is dual, or there is prophetic structured parallelism. That is, if you understand prophetic structured parallelism, it's saying simply the theme of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. When you look at it in relationship to the Psalms, the five books of the Psalms, they have the same theme. And then you go to the Megaloth, the five books of the Megaloth, and they have the same theme. And so you have here, here, and here, a prophetic theme. Now that's another aspect of what we describe as simply prophetic structured parallelism. We talk about duality in the Bible, that we see things such as there was a first Adam, and there was a last Adam, or a second Adam, as we mentioned in the New Testament. We see there's an Old Testament, and then we see that there is a New Testament. We see there's an Old Covenant. We see there's a New Covenant. And we recognize there's an old man and a new man. It's interesting to note that when you look at the Messiah and the prophecies, 59 prophecies, if you went back to a book entitled simply Bible Handbook by Henry Halley, you'll find there are 59 scriptures that talk about the Messiah, the prophecy of the Messiah. And it's so interesting because we recognize that it's not just about His first coming, but it's also about His second coming. And it, you see when you take the prophecy, sometimes it starts out talking about His first coming and it blends right into His second coming. And so we begin to understand that the prophecies of God's Word need to be understood in their broadest extent. So today what I'd like to do is take a look at several of these prophecies and evaluate them in the understanding of what perhaps Peter wanted us to grasp from the book of Acts and the scripture that he used. When the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost, Peter opened our understanding of this profound principle. Let's look at it today. Let's evaluate it. Let's analyze this particular section with other scriptures to help us in our study of a concept which is simply understanding prophecy through Pentecost. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we see the day had come in verse 1 of chapter 2. They were with one accord in one place. There came a mighty sound, the rushing of a mighty wind. It filled the whole house, as verse 2 said, where they were sitting. There appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire. And verse 4 said, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. But what we found was the fact that maybe what you see here was not just the speaking in tongues or in a foreign language, but there was also the possibility that people were hearing someone speaking in Hebrew and hearing that in Greek or hearing it in another particular language. This is what we may possibly be reading in verse 8. And so it says, we hear this, and these individuals in verse 12 were all amazed, it says, and perplexed, saying to one another, what can this mean? Some mocked Peter, saying that they were full of new wine. But Peter begins to expound something that I hope will open our understanding as we live at this time in the history of the Church of God. Peter, standing up with the 11, said, men of Judah, Verse 14, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he says, what happened today on this day of Pentecost comes from the scripture found in the book of Joel. But you know, it presents us with some interesting problems if we don't understand what he is trying to tell us, what the Spirit of God is trying to show us in this particular regard. So we begin in verse 17. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. So when did the last days begin? When we look at this particular scripture, what he is saying in essence then is that the book of Joel is talking about the last days, and he in essence is saying, these are the last days. Or is he? Or is he? Now, there are people that tell me that from the time Jesus Christ began on this earth to fulfill his ministry all the way through until the end would be approximately 2,000 years, and those would be the time of the end. And I say, really? You got to be kidding. Is that what it means? I don't think so. I don't think so. There is another amplification here of this scripture that needs further evaluation. So he said, in the last days I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out of my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Little problem. Nothing was ever recorded by Luke. Nothing was ever recorded by the Apostle Paul. Nothing was ever recorded by any of the apostles of this particular time that they saw wonders in heavens and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Why? What is it that perhaps we are missing in this particular prophecy that we need to understand in a broader sense? Now he goes on to say in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. We see here a description of what we describe as heavenly signs. If you go back to Revelation 6, you see a tribulation, then you see heavenly signs, and then you see what is called the day of the Lord. It's very consistent with Matthew 24. And so what he is doing, he's turning to us and saying, Joel is being fulfilled. But we say, wait a minute, Peter, did we see the sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood? What did we see? No one ever wrote that. Because, quite frankly, I do believe you'll find it didn't happen back then. This particular prophecy was meant for another time, but he was using a concept to enlarge our understanding of a principle that we need to grab hold of. Now he goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course the Bible says, John 6:44 and 65 and other places, that God is the one who chooses. So now we see something very interesting. We see Peter quoting a scripture which actually has its fulfillment in the last maybe 3, 2, or 1 year before Christ returns. Yet he applied it for 31 AD and the manifestation of the working of God's Holy Spirit. So what should we understand? Well, let's go over to Joel 2. Let's open up now. Today is more of a study day into a topic that I hope you'll understand. We'll cover a number of scriptures, but here in the book of Joel, chapter 2. We want to look at Joel chapter 2, but let's not begin at the scripture that Peter quoted, okay? Let's open up to where actually the theme begins, and it really starts here in chapter 2 and verse 1. It actually begins to show us in this particular outline a principle that we want to look at. Verse 2 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So the prophecy has to do with that time. For it is at hand, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. And a people strong and great, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be after them. And it talks about an army that comes into the existence that we see so far as an overall world power that is going to deal with the land and with people. Now it talks a little bit about them from verses 3 through all the way down to about verse 9. And we'll leave that particular section for another time to talk about Revelation 9 and other places. But notice what verse 10 says. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. Nothing said in Acts 2 about that. Nothing said at all in Acts 2. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before for his army. His camp is a very great one. Verse 11 near the end. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So the theme of this is pointing all the way down to the time of the end. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, because we begin to see the time of great trouble that has come upon the earth. Dropping down to verse 23. It says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, the vats overflowing with new wine and oil. I will restore to you years, etc., etc., etc. This is a prophecy looking forward to the millennium. Now, we find a repentance that is needed over in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we see a millennial setting, and then we come down to verse 28. And in verse 28, again, the millennium is discussed because it says, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters prophesy, etc., etc. Verse 29, and on my men servants and my maid servants will I pour out my spirit in those days. Follow the context and we see that we look at things that are going to happen that are looking forward to millennium. Now, verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Same scriptures that were meant before. But notice the last part of verse 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom God has called. So we begin to see, as you look at this scripture in Joel 2, that what Peter was talking about is something a little different from the day of the Lord. It's a little different from the signs and the wonders that would take place. It's a little different from the millennial setting that that Joel is talking about in certain portions of this scripture. And also here we see from verses 28 all the way down to about verse 29, it's a millennial setting as well. So what do we need to understand? Okay, let's do something. Let's take you back to another scripture to talk about another aspect of this parallel. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Here in Isaiah chapter 61, we read something very interesting. Isaiah chapter 61, and it begins in verse 1. It says simply, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and console those who mourn in Zion. Now, we see here in Isaiah 61 is another scripture that follows the pattern of Peter's words. What we recognize is that Isaiah 60, 61, and 62 form a trio of chapters dealing mainly with a millennial setting. Let's notice that for just a moment. Let's go back to chapter 60 and look at verse 1 down through about verse 3. This shows you again, 60, 61, and 62 all form this particular trio. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about their being re-evaluated and put back into their land that they came from. Now, if you keep moving over, you'll come to chapter 61 and you'll see some of the same things. But verse 21 of chapter 60, let's touch that for just a moment. Verse 21 of chapter 60, again, of a millennial setting. Also, your people shall all be righteousness, for they shall inherit the land. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified. Verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in my time. Okay, that's a millennial setting. Chapter 61, down in verse 4. Notice, let's go past the first three verses. Let's go down to verse 4. And it said, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolation. They shall repair the ruined cities. This is talking about the early beginning of the millennium. And then it says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. Now, chapter 60, chapter 61, and now let's go to chapter 62. It talks about for Zion's sake, I'm just reading so that you get a drift of what I'm trying to do this afternoon in the sermon. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as a brightness. Her salvation is a lamp that burns. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, and with the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be a crown of glory, etc., etc. Verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. Now we can read more of the chapter, but that's not my purpose. What you have seen is a theme from 60 through 61 through 62. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 4. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. All of a sudden you see something here happening, and you've got to ask the question, what is going on? What is it that we need to understand about things like this particular scripture? This is Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. We read here in the early part of it that Jesus returned into Galilee in the power of God's Spirit, and then he went to Nazareth, as verse 16 said. And as he was brought up, he went into the synagogue, and as his custom was, he went in and he stood up to read. Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place which was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped. Now he quoted from Isaiah 61. He quoted from a millennial setting. Okay? Now notice what happens in the next verse. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said this was fulfilled in late 27 A.D., early 28 A.D. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 61 for a moment. Let's go back to Isaiah 61 and take a look at the scripture one more time, because we want to evaluate a profound concept that is needed for us living in the end time of this church. It is something so important that we need to go back and to recognize it. Now, Jesus started out in verse 1 of chapter 61, and he shows us here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped there. Now, but the rest of the verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So there is something that we have to understand. Jesus came and he broke apart this particular prophecy and he said, at that time, I am fulfilling this. Today this is being fulfilled in your ears, yet the day of vengeance still has to be preached according to the prophecy, and there is a need to comfort those who mourn and to console those who are mourn in Zion, to give them, as it says in the rest of the scripture. So we recognize that there is something unique here in verses 1 and 2 and into 3. Now, with that in mind, you have to say, all right, we're looking at something that the Spirit of God reveals. There is a discernment. There is a perception. There is a grasping of something which shows us that when you look at prophecy, you have a fulfillment here and you have a fulfillment here. You have a former and you have a latter. You have a smaller, you have a greater. But the principle follows through both of these examples, both the early and the later. It is something that when you grasp and understand that the Spirit of God taught Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God taught Peter, that the prophecies can be dealt with so that we can understand them fully. The prophecy that's written here in Isaiah 61, the prophecy that is written in Acts 2, the prophecy that is written in Joel 2, it is not just for that time. What you begin to see is that you see the prophecy is layered for more than one period of time. And it takes the Spirit of God, it takes the discernment of God's Spirit to understand that. And this is what we see. And so when we begin to read some of these scriptures, we need to understand it from the point of view of what we face as the church in understanding this teaching. Now, with that in mind, just hang on to that particular thought. We're going to take you to another one. Let's go to Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. You've read it, you've heard it many, many hundreds and maybe even thousands of times. But let's focus on it, because verse 13 starts out by saying, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And verse 14 said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What we see here in Matthew 24 and verse 14 is the fact that there has to be something that occurs at that particular time just before the return of Jesus Christ. It is a witness. Now, when you begin to look at something, we have to understand how it all comes down. It doesn't just happen here alone. There are things that bring it forward to us at this particular day. Let me show you what I mean. Hosea. Chapter 5. Let's go to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 9. We read here in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 9 a prophecy that is given to the house of Israel. It is a prophecy that has been told to us many, many times, and we'll read it again in the scripture here in verse 9. It says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure? Or as the old King James Version says, as sure as it can be, or something along that line. That which is sure to happen in that sense of the word. We see this as an important principle. Let's add another scripture to it. Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to read three verses here in Ezekiel chapter 3. And then we will put together again another aspect of this principle of understanding prophecy from the point of view of what Peter is trying to show us in Acts, the second chapter. This is chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, and nor speak warning to the wicked, to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will requite at your hands, or will require, I'm sorry. Verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. We call this the message of Ezekiel. We call this a warning to the nation of Israel. Now, let's ask a question here. When did Ezekiel go to the house of Israel? When did Ezekiel go to the house of Israel? All right, let's get a little bit of history here. The book of Ezekiel was written after Judah's captivity. According to Usher's chronology, they went into captivity about 597 or 595 BC. The house of Israel to whom this book, in its overall emphasis, is written. Now, there are parts of it that are written to Judah. There are parts of it that are written to Jerusalem. There are parts of it that are written to several other nations that are mentioned as you get farther into the book. But the point is that this particular book was, in its overall sense, given to and was sent to and is a part of what should go to the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel to whom this book was addressed mainly went into a captivity 130 years before Judah went captive. So we recognize the house of Israel went captive 721, 718 BC. They went captive to Assyria. There are some Protestant teachers that say they wandered back and they were amalgamated into Judah and they became a part of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. They never came back. The booklet that we had written years ago, The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, shows the migration out of Assyria, not back to Jerusalem, but going up through the Black and the Caspian Sea, up into Europe, over into England, and then finally into the United States among some of the tribes. Now, what we understand is from Assyria, they wandered through these different areas. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 10. We want to talk again about another aspect of this particular prophecy that we need to look at. This is Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, we are told some things that perhaps people have not looked at in the same way. But we hope that looking at this particular prophecy, we'll get a good idea of what we should be understanding about the Ezekiel message. You see, a lot of people believe that we, this end-time church, should be giving the Ezekiel message. But you better understand that that particular message was more than just now. That message was shown to be a part of years ago, and it's a part of the message that should be now and a part of a message that will be in the future. Now, let's go to Matthew 10 and begin to read verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And then the 12 were named in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then in verse 5, we read this particular statement. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Okay. Do not enter in the city of the Samaritans. That's what he said. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The commission to the 12 was to go to the house of Israel. This is what it says. You either have to believe that or you have to deny what it is saying here. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, don't go to the Gentiles. He told the 12, don't go to the Samaritans. He said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Either that scripture is true or it's not. Either God and Christ are true or they're liars, and they're not. But the point is you have to stop and say you have to stand on this scripture when you begin to understand the prophecy of Ezekiel. When you understand the importance of it being given. Because we recognize something very important that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Now, let's drop down to verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Now we see they are empowered to do things above and beyond preaching the gospel. Now they're given a vehicle by which they can go further into getting the attention of human beings. Jesus was able to get tremendous attention by the miracles and signs and wonders that he performed. The early New Testament church had all of the same accoutrements given to it until it began to have the same type of problem Jesus Christ died for. Because of the great works that he did, he was singled out as well. But you see that the church from Acts 2 all the way through to about chapter 7 was doing the very same things that we're talking about here. Now, Jesus said these things to them. Let's go down then to verse 22. This is verse 22 of Matthew 10. It says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he that endures unto the end will be saved." Verse 23, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man become." I'm quoting partly Old King James and partly New, I'm sorry. But the point is that you see that the commission goes all the way from the time of probably somewhere around 28, 29 A.D., all the way through until we come out to the end just before Jesus Christ returns. Look at the concept that is given to us there. When you begin to look at the book of Acts, you see in type what was to be for the book of Joel. When you see what happened back then, you recognize there is a greater fulfillment than what happened in the book of Acts chapter 2. Because the scripture in Joel wasn't meant basically for Acts 2. It was meant basically for the time of the end. People don't grasp that. They don't understand that the parallel that God is bringing is important for us to understand former and latter. This is why the principle of Joel 2 in Acts 2 is so important to us as we have in God's church. Now, let me come back just a moment. So, is Ezekiel's message only for a last witness? Is it only for a last witness? What were the 12 doing from 70 A.D. through the Ephesian era? What were they doing? You recognize that they were going to the house of Israel because you read that in the book of James. You read that in the book of Peter. They're going to the dispersion. So we recognize they knew where they were and they were going to them. If you want to read an interesting article, the question was, where did the 12 apostles go? You ought to read it because it has some interesting reading. You can't stamp every last thing with what it says, but you certainly can see the pattern of behavior by these 12 men. Now, so what about those who took the message to Smyrna? What about those who took the message to Pergamos? What about those who took the message to Thyatira? What about those who took the message to Sardis? How about Philadelphia? How about Laodicea? The same message is found in the book of Ezekiel. And it is not just typed for that one short period of time. It is layered so that from time to time in dealing with the children of Israel, you would see this occur. Ezekiel's message is layered for all periods of Israel's captivity, and even after they came out of the 2,520 years captivity and were able to become nations on their own, like Ephraim and Manasseh did. You can read it in the booklet yourself. They still had to face the question of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. When did Leviticus 26 and 20 and Deuteronomy 28 stop being effective? It didn't. Ezekiel is just simply pointing back to these things that Israel should be doing. So Ezekiel's message is layered for all periods of Israel's captivity. They're coming out, they're going and wandering up in through Europe and over to the United States. They have application then, they have application now. They have application for the future up to Christ's return. Now we concern ourselves with this particular thing that we should be doing. But when you begin to look at all the scriptures, you see that Pentecost tells us the power would be there. Pentecost tells us that there would be a period when the fulfillment in large demand would occur. And while you had a former fulfillment in the days of Peter, you're going to have a much greater fulfillment in the days of the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. You will see that as a part of the application that God has given. Now let's go to another set of scriptures because we want to put them together so that we understand. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Luke chapter 1. And verse 13, we see a prophecy of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, that is, before Christ, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, when you look at this particular scripture, you see it's a prophecy of John the Baptist. But when you begin to understand, Christ uses the angel's message, and then he puts an interpretation on it, which is very, very important. Because he says, and the angel says, John is the Elijah to come. But when you begin to read the rest of it, you begin to understand that you're running this former fulfillment, this latter fulfillment. You're finding out there was a first and there was a last. The first was great, but the last would be greater. Let's go over to Matthew 11 and verse 11. This is Matthew, the 11th chapter and verse 11. Here we see Christ making a statement about John the Baptist. This is Matthew 11 and verse 11. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And all the prophets prophesied until John. And if you will be willing to receive it, he is the Elijah to come." He is the Elijah to come. Now, keep in mind that statement. Keep in mind the statement of Luke 1 about the angel telling Zacharias about what was going to happen to Elizabeth and what they were going to bear. Let's go over to Matthew 17. This occurs as a result of what we simply call the transfiguration. This is when there was a vision given to Peter, James, and John. They were able to be with Christ when he was transfigured, and there appeared Moses and Elijah with him. Now, Peter makes a very interesting statement in verse 4. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Why? Why? Because he understood that when you see the resurrection of Moses and Elijah and seeing Jesus Christ there, it was the beginning of the millennium. It was the tabernacling of those three individuals as pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a parallel here to the future. And Peter was simply saying, this is a picture of the future. Now, when you keep reading down, it tells us in verse 9, "Then they came down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do this, the scribes say that Elijah must come first. Jesus answered and said unto them, indeed, Elijah is coming. Is coming. That's future tense. Then he goes on to say, and will restore all things. That is a promise of a scripture found in Malachi 4. Now, notice what it says in verse 12. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. So you see, Jesus is doing something that a lot of people don't understand. He's drawing a parallel. He's talking about John the Baptist as the first Elijah, if I may use that term. The first one to hold that particular office outside of the true man back in the book of Kings. And then you see again there's a referral to a final fulfillment. Now if you follow the principle of first and last, when you follow the principle of a basic fulfillment and then a major fulfillment, when you look at a small thing to begin with and a big thing to come last, you have to say that this Elijah to come is going to do some pretty big things. You can't get away from that, because when you look at the Old Covenant and you look at the New, which was greater? When you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, which was the one that we finally amplified? When you look at the old man and the new man, what do you see? The principle follows everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. And this is what we see here. Elijah is coming first, referring to the final, and will restore all things. That's a very positive statement. But I say unto you, Elijah has already come. So we see the former and the latter fulfillment of the scripture. Now, let's go to Malachi. Let's go look at Malachi for a moment and realize that when you read this scripture, Jesus pulled out of the context some things about John, some things that only applied partially, only applied in a certain particular way to John, and even as the angel brought forward, because there is a greater fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Well, of course, the foundation of Elijah's message is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. What does that mean? It means turning people back to God's law. What's the message of Ezekiel? Turning people back to God's law. What is the message that we have at the final time of the end in a final warning? Turn people back to God's law. That's what basically we see. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord. Same statement you find in Joel 2:31. It says that there's going to come a time just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel 2:31 says the pouring out of God's Spirit with heavenly signs and wonders and all those things occurring will occur then. Will occur then. Going on, it says in verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Principle of 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 37. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. When you look at the Jewish Tanakh version, it translates it according to the Hebrew, utter destruction. So Matthew 24:22 says, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. So we see, what we see is the fact that because the Spirit of God and the Word of God gives Christ the ability that he and Peter did to take the prophecies and draw out for you to see a former and a latter fulfillment. In the book of Joel, you see three different fulfillments. You see a warning time, you see a time of the millennium, you see a time just before Christ returns in Joel 2. And we've got to have the ability to discern those things. That's why it's so important, brethren, that we understand the principle of Joel 2 in the book of Acts chapter 2. It becomes extremely important. So what we see is great tribulation. We see the dreadful day of the Lord according to Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. And we see the Spirit of God being poured out. We're seeing heavenly signs before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, what is the lesson we can learn from Peter's remarks in Acts 2? What can we learn from that? Well, let's go and look at something most interesting found in Acts 2 and verse 43. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. And notice I'm going to take you through about four or five scriptures, but we see that the very same thing that Jesus promised the 12 disciples, we see the enactment of this beginning in chapter 2 and verse 43. If you remember, Jesus said he gave them power. He gave them the ability to heal the sick, preach the gospel, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Remember that example in verse 5? And then we see the fact that when you follow that entire chapter, you come to the fact that you shall have gone over not all of the cities of Israel, but you will have a work that would have been done toward Israel. Now, chapter 2, verse 43. Notice what it says. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It is the early fulfillment of Joel 2. It is the small fulfillment, if I may use that term, of Joel 2. Now, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 30. Chapter 4 and verse 30. He said by stretch, he was talking about the threatening of the servants of God. He said, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So you see, not just a small work that will be done at the time of the end, but you see the beginning of it found here in Acts, the second chapter. Verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness unto the resurrection of the Lord. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, we'll take one more scripture here. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So we recognize then something very important. And that is, through Acts, the second chapter, through verse 5, we recognize and we pick out the scriptures here that show the gospel was preached through the vehicle of the promise of Joel 2. We again see a former fulfillment as only a foreshadowing of or a forerunner of something that is much bigger, as several scriptures we have read. Now, I want to take you to one more principle. It's found in the book of Haggai. Let's go over to the book of Haggai. For those of you who have an index Bible, you can cheat. For those of you who don't have one, keep flipping. You'll find it. It's in the Minor Prophets. I'm only kidding with you. Well, maybe I'm not. I don't know. It depends on it. Chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. Verse 3. There's something very interesting and very unique that is found here in chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Let's ask a question. Were you around in 1984? Were you around then? 154,000 people. 154,000 people. We were number one in the Arbitron ratings on television. We had people coming. I was baptizing people, 100 people a year. That's what it was back then. There is a glory of this temple called the Church of God in its former glory. There was some fantastic times of growth that did occur. And then he said, you saw it in its former glory. How do you see it now? Ask the question, how do you see it now? I'm giving this sermon right now because I believe a lot of us are frustrated wanting to know what to do, where to go, how we need to preach the gospel. And I'm trying to show you something you need to understand, that when God gets ready to do the final work, he will take us where he wants us to go. He'll send us through the Ezekiel message. He'll send us through all of the things that he needs to have done. But we don't seem to understand that. People get upset with that. And they want it done now. But the question is, how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it as nothing in your eyes now? We've got 40,000 people. all the organizations in the United States and around the world, probably about 40,000. You want to name so-and-so. That's about it, about 40,000. Somebody took a big hammer and took the stone and hit it. And 375 different groups of people are seen out there today on websites. That's what's out there. I know that. You know that. What's my point? The point is that we sometimes see it now from the point of view that we're just barely hanging on. But I think if we understand the purpose for what we're going through before it's all said and done, then we'll understand where we need to go with this. So he says in verse 4, "Now yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and say, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you." But he says, the glory of the former temple is gone. It's not there. The pastor general's dead. You got it? You understand that? And we are basic people at the present time, striving to obey what God wants done. Verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. My spirit remains among you." These are the people who were willing to say to these individuals that wanted to take us down the road of Sunday and Christmas and Easter, "Get lost." That's what we're talking about. And the point is that that spirit kept us understanding some very basic principles that we abide by today. Notice what it goes on to say. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." That's what we're talking about if you want to look at Joel 2, if you want to look at several of the other prophecies. "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations," speaking of Christ. "And I will fill this temple at that time with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord." Verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Now, how can that be? I can tell you how it can be. All you got to do is read Revelation 7. 144,000 people who are sealed just before the end. A great innumerable multitude, greater than the 144,000 who are given white robes, and they wait. That's what it says. Read your Bible for yourself and you'll see that these are people that are going to be there at that time. "So the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So we begin to understand the importance. We begin to understand the importance of this. He's telling us a work of the period around Pentecost reveals a type and a foreshadow of greater things to come. At the time of Joel 2's fulfillment, Jesus Christ used the prophets and the prophecies of Malachi. He used the prophecies of Isaiah 61. And with that discernment, we can understand. We can understand. Yeah, sometimes you just have to sit and wait until he finally does what he's decided to do. So we see then a very important point, and that is simply telling us that there's a foreshadow of greater things to come at the time of Joel's fulfillment. Let's go to Zechariah 4 and conclude in the few minutes that I have left today. I know I'm being very blunt today, but I recognize the need for us to understand and plant our feet solidly on these scriptures. And to understand and to not lose that feeling that some of those people back in the book of Haggai just simply did not understand the glory that would be revealed. Chapter 4 talks about the time of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. You can take the first two or three verses, probably four or five verses, and go back to the book of Revelation chapter 11 and see the parallel between that and this particular scripture. So we know it's talking about the two witnesses of Revelation 11, and it's talking about them here because it's quoted over in the New Testament. It tells us something that we need to be thinking about. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Notice what it says. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, And I think all you got to do is remember the scripture in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. So he laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who has despised the day of small things? You think about that scripture. You apply it. Thinking about the day of small things and what we have had to face and what we do face as the church of God. We read all and emphasize because of the fact we don't want to be those who despise the day of small things. A lot of people in God's church watch. A lot of people in God's church wonder, where is it all going? And all you had to do is look at Joel 2 and look at Acts 2, and you get a wonderful understanding of a parallel that is to be ours in the future. Jesus said something very interesting. You don't need to turn there. Jesus said in Luke 18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's a tough time, folks. It is a tough time right now for many, many people. I hope that you and I will not despise the day of small things. I hope you and I will not lack faith because we don't discern the prophecies. You and I need to ask for the discernment of these prophecies that I went through today and understand the former and the latter, to understand its purpose for all of us in the church of God. God help you understand what I just said in this sermon today.